We're here in the book of Hosea, chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bibles. Hosea, of course, being a Hoshea, which really is a form of the word that means salvation, like a Yeshua, like Jesus. It's the same, really, same root word. We're in Hosea chapter 3 tonight. I think it's an amazing thing when you consider the nation of Israel. Because here is a nation that for 1900 years did not exist in its own sovereign territory. And yet, 50 years ago, Israel became a nation again. After 1900 years without having a single place that it could call home. There's no other nation in the history of the world that has gone through what Israel has and still remains a nation today. God is going to do something in this world, and it's going to center around the nation of Israel. Now, here in Hosea chapter 3 is an amazing passage that chronicles the present age with reference to Israel. Hosea chapter 3 tells us what Israel is going to be like in the days of its dispersion, in the days when it has been taken out of its promised land. And the way that we see this pictured is that God takes Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who lived some 700 years before Christ. And you recall from our previous studies that Hosea had been commanded by God to marry a woman named Gomer. And God said, Hosea, go and marry this woman Gomer and have children with her. But Hosea, she's going to turn away from you and she's going to go into prostitution. But marry her and have children. And what God said is, in chapter 1, He said, the people of Israel, they are forsaking the Lord. And so Gomer was to be a picture, a type, or some kind of a representation of the nation itself. And in this, God is showing us a picture in Hosea chapter 3, a picture of what is going to happen to Israel during the days of its captivity and the days of its dispersion when it has been kicked out of its own land. So Gomer is really a picture of the nation of Israel. And in all of this, and this is what we've seen over these past couple weeks, what God is showing us, and really the dominant message that we find here in Hosea is this. It's the amazing compassion of our God. Oh, God is a merciful God to be able to put up with us. You know, it says in Romans chapter 5, as Paul talks about sin, and it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is willing to make His wrath known against sinful men like that. Now you think about what that would have meant for Adam and Eve. If Adam and Eve had experienced God's wrath in terms of judgment immediately, that would mean that they would have lost their physical lives immediately and they would have died and gone to hell and perished forever. And God's plan of redemption could never have been realized. Because Adam and Eve had to have children. Adam and Eve had to have children because one day God said there's going to be a Savior come out of that human race. And God said that Savior is going to bring me a redeemed humanity who will demonstrate my grace. Well, God was willing to demonstrate that wrath immediately. But instead, what He did is He patiently endured these vessels, these sinful vessels that we are. You see, what we see is we see an incredible compassion and mercy in our God that you and I don't possess in ourselves. He will give us that ability if we will humble ourselves before Him. And this is what we see in Hosea chapter 3. Let's read together verses 1 through 5, Hosea chapter 3. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And so I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, in this chapter 2 and chapter 3, last week we covered chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, what we have been seeing are demonstrations of God's compassion for sinful people. And so far what we have looked at are 7 different demonstrations of God's compassion. If you were back in chapter 2, in verse 14, what we saw is that we see God's compassion demonstrated by the fact that he releases Israel from its captivity. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, it talked about bringing Israel out into the wilderness, which is basically a picture of Israel being brought out of captivity. And wilderness is referring to really the Egyptian captivity, in the same way that Israel had gone into a captivity in the days of the Old Testament. And Egypt was the place of their captivity. The Bible says that there is going to be a second captivity, and he, in a number of places, pictures this captivity as being Egypt. Even though Israel is not in physical Egypt, God describes this second captivity as Egypt. I'm not making this up. I'll show you, for example, several places that it says that. Look over with me, for example, at Hosea chapter 8, in verse 13. Hosea 8:13, he says in... verse 13, they ask for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and they eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to where? To Egypt. And if you look in chapter 9, in verse 3, he says that... let me find chapter 9 here, right next door. Chapter 9, verse 3, it says, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. And in chapter 9, in verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Talking again about this idea of an exodus where they came out of Egypt. And so the Bible talks about Israel returning to Egypt, not to the physical land, even though there are many Jews that did end up in Egypt through their captivity. But the idea is this. God says, I'm going to kick you out of the land, and then you're going to be spread out, you're going to be driven from the land, but I'm going to bring you back a second time. And part of this is what is happening in the life of Hosea. Because God is showing the separation between Hosea and his wife in the same way that Israel is separated from her God. Israel went astray like a prostitute, like Gomer had gone astray. And God says she's going to go away. And as a nation, she's going to go into captivity. But I'm going to bring her back one day. And so God says, I'm going to bring you back to myself. And this is because he's a compassionate God. A second demonstration of God's compassion we see in verse 15. It's a reminder of a future hope. God says, I'm going to give you the valley of Achor as a door of hope. I'm going to give you your vineyards. In verses 16 to 17, we saw the removal of oppressing lords. That God says, no longer will you call me Baal, Ba'ali, my husband, but you're going to call me Ishi, which in Hebrew it means my man. So we see that there's a release from captivity, a reminder of a future hope, a removal of oppressing lords. Number 4 in verse 18, a repeal of the enduring enmity. A repeal of the enmity in verse 18. God says, I will make a covenant with the beasts of the field and the beasts and the birds and the creeping things. And what this is talking about is the way that God, as we saw last week, God is going to remove the hostility that exists between men and animals and also between human beings. It says in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, God says they will beat their plows into what? Their swords into what? Plowshares. You're going to take the F-16s and the F-15s and the tanks, and God says, I'm going to turn it into agricultural tools. You're going to have a hoe instead of an F-16. Why? Because there's going to be a removal of the hostility. You know, and these things have not happened yet. God is setting the table right now. I heard a guy on the radio today, and he was talking about Israel and talking about how accurate the Bible is to predict things and how the Bible is so precise in fulfillment. And he was quoting a lot of passages about Israel and saying, well, you see, Israel, you know, has come back to the land. That's the fulfillment. yes and no. The things that are happening right now are more or less setting the stage for the fulfillment of what we see. But we have to be careful to say that, aha, I see Jews returning to Israel right now. That means that's the fulfillment of these prophecies. We want to be careful about saying that's fulfillment, because really the fulfillment comes in the tribulation period. But the stage is certainly being set where all these things are taking place. When you look in verses 19 to 20, we see that there is a renewal of a severed relationship where God says, I will betroth you to me forever. In other words, I'm going to get engaged to you again, Israel. You're going to be my bride again. I will betroth you to myself. In verses 21 to 22, we see that God shows a response of material blessings. He says that I will respond, and the heavens will respond, and the earth will respond. God is going to take away the curse that has taken away their crops, their prosperity, their fruitfulness. He's going to restore everything to them again. Why? Because Israel will be restored to him in repentance. And God says, I'm going to pour out blessings upon you. And then we saw a seventh demonstration of God's compassion in verses 22 to 23. And it's this. The covenant is going to be restored to Israel. Because if you notice what he says in verse 23, verse 22 and 23, God mentions Jezreel. And then in verse 23, he says, I will have compassion. And then in verse 23, he says, I will call you my people. So he says, Jezreel, compassion, and my people. And if you went back to chapter 1, in verse 4, you notice that Jezreel is the name of Hosea's first son. And if you look down in verse 6, Hosea's daughter was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. And then if you look down in chapter 1, verse 9, Hosea's third child was named Lo-Ami, which in Hebrew means not my people. And so in chapter 1, he says, you are Jezreel, which meant a time of judgment. You are not pitied, and you're not my people. And then in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to sow you for myself. That's also what Jezreel means, is it means God sows, like sows seeds. And then he says, you're going to be pitied, and I'm going to call you my people. So it's a reversal of everything that happened before. Now, what chapter 3 does is chapter 3 pulls this all together, but we go back to Hosea now. God goes back to the shattered message to teach us about the greatness of his compassion. And what we see right here is this, is that God redeems his people from being a prodigal wife. Hosea's wife, Gomer, is like a prodigal wife. God redeems her back to himself. And what we see is that chapter 3 is broken into two sections, verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4 to 5. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we see God dealing with Gomer herself. He says in verse 1, the Lord said to me, go love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Now, some of your Bibles, when it says loved by a husband, it's saying loved by a friend, perhaps. I'm not sure. There's several different ways that can be translated. But the word here, very well, it talks about a close companion. Somebody who's loved by a close companion. Some people have suggested that it's talking about the wife's lovers. But it's not talking about the lovers. It's talking about Hosea, her legitimate husband, because there's a parallel. In other words, God says, go marry her again, Hosea, because you do love her. She's separated from you right now, but you really love her. And the picture is, God says, of me, because I love my people Israel. And yet they have strayed from me. And so the picture is that of God and the nation of Israel. She is loved by her husband, but it says, but she is an adulteress. She runs off with other men. Now, I don't think on a human plane we can get much worse than what God shows us in this book about our sinfulness. I don't think we can find anything in the human analogy. Do you know that there is only one reason in the Bible why God will allow a remarriage after a divorce? What's that for? Adultery? Unfaithfulness? A spouse who runs off and departs from the other spouse? That is the only time... That's interesting. That is the only condition in the Bible for which God will allow that innocent party, the one that was sinned against, to be remarried. Why? Because there is a picture here about the seriousness of our sin. Marital unfaithfulness is the picture for spiritual unfaithfulness. And we probably can't think of anything that is worse. And this is what God says people do to me. When my people departed from me, God says, this is what it's like. And God says what they do here in verse 1. He says, she is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Look at this. Even though they turn to other gods and they love raisin cakes. They turn to other gods. Now, you know, men do not evolve in religion. They don't evolve in their physical realm either. That's a lie. Evolution is a lie. But one of the things that has gone along theologically, one of the things that has been taught over the past, especially 100 years or so, is the idea that men evolved in religion. So they began at a certain state, and then they evolved, and finally the Israelites evolved and came to monotheism at a certain point in their history. That's not the way that it works. You know what happens to the human race? They have a knowledge of God, and then they reject the knowledge of God, and then men go down a spiral. And do you know what they turn to when they reject the knowledge of the true God? They turn to idolatry. Romans chapter 1, it says they rejected the knowledge of God, and instead they worshipped the creation itself. The pattern in human life is to reject the knowledge of God and go to polytheism, to go to idolatry. And God says, this is what you've done. I came to you, and I revealed myself to you, and yet you have gone to other gods. And then it says, look at this, and they love raisin cakes. Well, you may say, well, so what? I kind of like, Sun-Maid myself, you know? I don't see anything so wrong with that. I press them together, and then I can take them with me. But you have to understand the context of what raisin cakes means. Keep your spot here in Hosea, and go back a couple books to Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. Jeremiah 7, 18. Because there is there was something happening here. Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 16, God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with them, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Raisin cakes, just like you see here, cakes of bread, were things that they used to make for some of their idols. And here, it's interesting, what's the name of this god, this idol that they're making them for? The Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. Have you ever heard of that expression in any religions around today? Not that they would come out of Rome or anything like that. The Queen of Heaven. Bow down to the Queen of Heaven. Well, guess what? This is not new. People have been doing this for a long time. And there were so many different fertility cults and different goddess worships. They had the Baals and the Asherah and all of these different kinds of cults. And what they used to do is the raisin cakes were a part of the pagan worship. Look over at chapter 44 of Jeremiah. You see the same thing mentioned in chapter 44 in about verses 15 to 19. Jeremiah 44:15. He says, all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Jeremiah, get out of our face and stop telling us to worship only, Jehovah. We've got a lot of gods. Verse 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word which has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, by pouring out libations, those were drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and we saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything, and we've met our end by the sword and by famine. Verse 19, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and we were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that we made it for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her? You know, you see the attitude that was there in Israel? Now, you would think that these people, after having somebody like you know, the prophets and Elijah and Elisha and Moses and the Red Sea. You'd say, how could they do that? And maybe we would come along and say, well, you know, we're sophisticated now in the 20th century. This is almost the 21st century. How foolish that someone would do something like this, right? I mean, these guys were pretty crude and you know, we're sophisticated. Is it any different today, though? Is it? I don't think it is. How about this one? This was out of the paper here not too long ago. This is Clearwater, Florida. And it says, the crowds coming to see an image resembling the Virgin Mary on a glass office building are costing the city big bucks. The faithful have numbered 450,000, four and a half times the city's population. This is January of 97. There was an image that somebody noticed on the side of a building. And the document tells how these people are riled up worshipers and they have been making candles and they've been starting fires. They say it's a miracle. There's a two-story image that appeared in rainbow hues on the side of a black window building. Others say that the image may have been there for months, possibly a chemical residue or discoloration. Somebody saw this image on the side of a building and they said, it's Mary! And 450,000 people have come to see this building. Well, you know what? That's idolatry. It's like maybe you heard about one lady here in L.A. that was cooking some tortillas. True story. And she said she saw the face of Jesus in the tortilla. And they made a shrine. It's called the Shrine of the Tortilla. And there are places in Medjugorje, I think it's Yugoslavia, I believe, and many places where these people go and make these pilgrimages to see people like Mary. I got something here at the church a while back, and somebody put these in the door of the church. And it's a prayer to St. Jude. You know that it's very common for Catholics to pray to saints. And listen to the words of this, okay? Because what we're talking about here is something where people today are basically committing the same kinds of sins that the Jews did in the Old Testament. In this prayer it says, Most Holy Apostle, St. Jude, faithful friend of Jesus, the Church honors and invokes you universally as the patron of hopeless cases, of things almost despaired of. Pray for me. I'm helpless and alone. Make use, I implore you, of that particular privilege given to you to bring visible and speedy help where almost help is despaired of. Now, wait a minute. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men. What's his name? Christ Jesus. But notice this. It says, Come to my assistance in this great need that I may receive consolation and help of heaven in all my necessities, tribulations, and sufferings. Particularly, and here's where you make your request, it says in parentheses, that I may praise God with you and all the elect forever. I promise, O blessed St. Jude, to be ever mindful of this great favor and always honor you as my special and powerful patron, and to gratefully encourage devotion to you. And then down here it talks about the St. Jude Novena prayer. Must be said six times each day for nine consecutive days, leaving nine copies in church each day. Prayer will be answered, honor before the ninth day, and has never known to fail. You know what? This is idolatry. This is no different than making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And then when these people say, oh, well, I stopped doing this, like they did in Jeremiah's day, and they said, when we stopped doing it, we didn't have these blessings anymore. I met a woman last week. Morgan and I had lunch. And the waitress is a Catholic, and we go in there periodically. And this woman, I'm always, you know, sharing the gospel with her. And she had a Catholic friend that was sitting there at this table, an older lady. And this lady said, overheard us talking about the Bible or something. And she said, oh, she said something. And I started talking to her about Christ. And she said, I pray to St. Jude. That's who I pray to, is I pray to St. Jude. And as politely as I could, I said, that's idolatry. That's the word I used. Because God says that if you're trying to go up some other way to come to Him, it's thievery, it's idolatry. Jesus said that you must come through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so when you look at these kinds of things, this is most serious, because the people in the days of Jeremiah, they didn't totally reject the knowledge of the name of God and say, we do not believe in Jehovah. They said, we believe in Jehovah, but we also have these other ways. So you see, they tried to be syncretistic. They tried to bring everything in and say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus today. But I also, I pray to Jude. Listen to this one, this prayer to Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. In other words, Mary's got grace for you. Hail Mary. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. You know what? Cannot do that. That is wrong. Well, things haven't changed. You see, people are still trying to find some other way. It says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, should a people consult the dead on behalf of the living? He says, shouldn't a people consult their God? You see, it is wrong. We cannot pray to people who are dead. We cannot pray to people who are dead. But what these people were doing, this was their lives. And so what God is saying to them is this. God says, this is your condition. You're totally lost. And Israel was totally separated. But notice what it says in verse 2. God says, Hosea, go and get this woman and bring her back to yourself. She's gone. But go back and find her and marry her again. So verse 2, Hosea says, so I bought her for myself. Look at this. For 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. By studying passages like Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 11, what we learn is this. That a homer was made up of 10 bats. That was a measure of grain. And a homer could be represented by 10 bats or by 10 ephahs. 10 ephahs were equal to 10 homers. They're the same measure. A bath equals an ephah. And if you were to compare that with some other passages in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, what we learn is that an ephah is equal to one shekel. An ephah is equal to one shekel. What I'm saying is that if you look at the price that Hosea had to pay for his wife to go and buy her back, he said, Hosea said, I paid 15 shekels of silver, and then I gave 15 ephahs of barley. 15 ephahs of barley are worth 15 shekels. The cross-reference is, if you wanted this for your own notes, it would be Ezekiel 45:11, 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, and 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 18. My point is this, is that Hosea, the amount that Hosea paid to get back his wife was 30 shekels of silver. Now, do you know what 30 shekels of silver would buy you in the Old Testament? How many of you know what 30 shekels of silver would buy you? The answer is in in Exodus, in chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, you don't have to turn there. But the price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. Exodus 21:32. It says, if an ox bores a slave, a male or a female, the owner shall give his master 30 shekels of silver. You have a slave, your slave gets killed because somebody's ox killed your slave. Guess what? It was the price for a dead or a gored slave. Hosea's wife had fallen to such a pitiful state that she was bought back for the price of a slave. You see, Hosea was to go out and to redeem her from a detestable, wretched condition. You know what? This is exactly what the Lord God has done for you and me. This is what God did for you and me. God bought us back. But what was the purchase price for you and me? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. We were bought back not with perishable things, 1 Peter 1:18, but with precious blood. Blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished. The blood of Christ. By the way, though, here's something interesting. If you look in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, how much did Zechariah say that Christ would be betrayed for? 30 pieces of silver. It's predicted in the Old Testament 500 years before Judas did it. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. God said, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Zechariah 11, 12. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gored slave. And this is the price that Hosea went out and he paid for his bride. And then notice what he says to her in verse 3. He says to her, now, he says, you will stay with me for many days. He says, and you will not play the harlot, nor shall you have Amen. What Hosea says is, that's it. You know, you're mine again. You will not do this again, woman. You're not going to do this again. You will not do this. You're going to stay with me. You're not going to go out and you're not going to play around with other men. Now, it's interesting because he says here, look at the end of verse 3. He says, so I will also be toward you. Now, this is kind of interesting. We have to say, what does this mean? One option, when he says, so I will be to you, it could mean that means that God will not have intimate relations with his wife. In other words, Hosea says, look, you are not going to go with other women, other men, and you're not going to go with other men, and that's the way I will be with you. In other words, I'm not going to have an intimate relationship with you. You follow what I'm saying here? Because this is what Hosea said to her. That's how I'm going to be to you also. Another idea could be that Hosea was saying, okay, you're going to stay faithful to me, and I will not go with other women. In other words, I won't run off with other women. Not just that he won't have relations with his wife, but Hosea says, you're going to stay faithful to me, and I'm going to stay faithful to you. But I think the idea also includes the former. Because if you notice the parallel, look what happens in the next verse, okay? You notice the next verse. It says, so I will be with you. And then notice verse 4, because this is where we start seeing the picture with relation to Israel. All of this in the first three verses has been Hosea and Gomer. But in verse 4, he says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king, prince, sacrifice, sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. This is an amazing passage, verses 4 and 5, because verses 4 and 5 tell us the chronicle of Israel's history. And what you see down here is that God says, Hosea, you're not going to be with your wife in an intimate way. You're going to be separated from your wife. You're going to be together. There's not going to be running around, but there's not going to be the enjoyment of intimate relationship. God says, this is the way it's going to be with the sons of Israel. Because they're going to be many days without king or prince or all of these other things. So I believe what we're looking here is a parallel between Israel and God, where Israel is being portrayed by Gomer, that she will not have relations with her man. Now notice the several things. There are three ways in which Israel is going to be isolated from God. And this is talking about the present age that you and I live in right now. This is an amazing passage because it tells us exactly what happens to Israel in the present age. Number one, he says, you're going to be without national leadership. You will be many days, doesn't say how many days, but it says many days, number one, without king or prince. Now you know that Israel had a king all the way from the time of Saul, way back in the middle of the 11th century B.C., David, Solomon, Rehoboam. You go all the way down the line until the monarchy fell in 586 B.C. Israel had a king. They had a national leader. And then in 586, the Babylonians came. And the Babylonians wiped out the Jews, took their king captive. And God says, many days you're going to be without a king. Many, many days. No prince. Now, there were some very, very short moments in the history of Israel after they came back from the Babylonian captivity when they had some leaders, some single people who kind of acted as a governor, so to speak, but they never had a king or some kind of monarchy that was leading the nation. This is God's Word telling us the history of Israel. Number two, it talks about a change in national worship. Because if you look down in verse 4, it says there will be many days without sacrifice. Many days without sacrifice. You know there is something that Israel desperately wants? Is to have a temple. Not all of Israel, because a lot of the Jews are secular, and a lot of the Jews don't really care. But really the driving force in Israel's government, it's the Orthodox Jews. I took something off the internet here about a year ago, actually about 9 months ago. And this was October 8, 1998. And it was describing something that was happening the day before, that the Jews wanted to bring this stone that they have for their new temple. Because the Orthodox Jews want to build a temple, but there's one thing that stands in their way. Do you know what that is? It's called the Dome of the Rock, that big Muslim mosque that sits right there, that big gold dome mosque. That's where the ancient temple was. That's what the Jews desperately want, but they can't build because it's actually possessed, it's owned by the Muslims. And this is describing how they brought a pickup truck with the cornerstone for the new temple. They've got a temple. They've got the stone. They have priests that have been trained. They have all of the tools and utensils for doing sacrifices. They've got everything. All they need is the lamb. And so it says, I arrived at the Western Wall, that's the Wailing Wall, at 9:20 a.m. this morning, just in time to see the Temple Mount and the Land of Israel faithful movement's procession arrive within yards of the Temple Mount entrance. About 50 to 75 of these movement supporters were singing and waving flags and placards while waiting for the cue from the rally's organizer, Gershon Solomon, to ascend up the narrow path that leads to the entrance of the Temple Mount. It was clear that even before the marchers attempted their ascent that they wouldn't be permitted by police, who had barricaded the entrance. Surprisingly, the actual cornerstone was nowhere near the group's possession, but remained unnoticed on a flatbed truck outside the dung gate in an Arab parking lot covered by an Israeli flag. Well, you know what? Those guys want a temple badly. They don't have sacrifices. They don't have a sacrifice. And they have not had a sacrifice for a long, long time. It was 1929 years ago, something like that, that Rome came and destroyed their temple. Do you know what they do for sacrifices today? There was an article here in the Daily Breeze about a year ago, and it shows the Reformed Jews, and the Reformed Jews are really kind of liberal. But what they do is they went out here to Redondo Beach, and it says they gathered together. It says they gathered together, and one at a time. It says they have a goat, and the goat ate a piece of paper. And on this piece of paper, they would write things about, like, things that they've done that were wrong, and they would write their sins on balloons and let the balloons fly away. And another time, someone rode out on a jet ski. And what they're doing is they're saying, this is our sins being taken away. We're going to put up a balloon and let a balloon go in the air. Or we're going to let a goat eat the paper. Other things they'll do is they'll take a chicken, and they'll swing a chicken around. And they'll say, this chicken is taking my sins away. Doesn't take the sins away. Only Jesus Christ can take away sin. God says you're going to be many days without a sacrifice. And this is where they are at today. Number three, notice this. It says they're going to be without king or prince, without sacrifice. Number three, there's going to be a change in the idolatry of the people. Because he says they're going to be without pillar, ephod, or household idols. All three of these things were really talking about the idolatry of the nation. Because the pillar was something that came in, it was a part of their idolatrous worship. You see it mentioned in places like Genesis chapter 28, verse 18, Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, it was forbidden in Deuteronomy 16, 22, and 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, it was forbidden. It was pagan worship. He says, I'm going to get rid of your idolatry. No more, he says, ephod. The ephod was something that actually used to be, it was a breastplate that went on the high priest. It was like a cloth that would be put over the high priest, and it would have stones in it. And what they used to do is they used to use this for predicting the future. The high priest, God would speak through the priest, and used to be able to somehow communicate his word. But what happened in later centuries is that really turned into just an idol of the Jews. God used it in a legitimate way, but it turned into idolatry. And then the teraphim that's mentioned here, or the household idols, it was very common that they would have these little idols. We watched a movie last night. There's a very good movie called Jacob, produced by, actually, surprisingly, by Turner Broadcasting, Ted Turner. And he has one called Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and David. Very well done. Excellent presentations of biblical truth. And if you remember back in Genesis 31, you remember how Rachel, she stole her dad's idols? Do you remember that? Her dad, Laban, had all of these little teraphim, all of these little idols. Rachel was an idolater. And Laban, when he found out his idols were gone, he came to Jacob and he says, why did you steal my gods? Jacob said, I didn't steal your gods. By the way, isn't that funny? You stole my God. Some God, right? Well, listen. God says, I'm going to drive these things out of you. And this is what he has done. From Assyria invading them, and Babylon, and Rome, God has beat the idolatry out of them. And it took a severe beating for God to do it. But God has worked in his people to do this. And so this is representing here Israel in the present age. Israel is not in an intimate relationship with God, but God has driven the idolatry out of her. Idolatry is not a problem for the Jews these days. Not like it was back then. So there's not an intimate relationship, but yet, so Israel is not playing the harlot with other gods. He says, you're going to be my wife again, but I'm not going to have a close relationship with you. You're not going to have a king, you're not going to have sacrifices, but you're not going to have idolatry anymore. This is so amazing what is happening today. But notice now in verse 5. Afterward, look at that. After what? After many days. How long? God doesn't say how many days. It's an indefinite period of time that Israel will sit in this condition. Israel is sitting in that condition right now. But God says, after that, here's what's going to happen. The sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. They will return and seek the Lord their God. Listen, you cannot get around what this is telling us right here. There is going to be a restoration for the nation of Israel. And the key to it is this. They will return. And the word that is used here, the Hebrew word is shuv, which means to repent. The most common word for repentance in the Hebrew language. They will return. They will turn and come back to God. It hasn't happened yet. Israel is still going astray from God. But God says the day is going to come when they're going to come back to me, and it says they're going to come back and they're going to seek the Lord their God. God is going to become the object of their desire once again. Chapter 5, verse 15. God says, I will go away, chapter 5, verse 15, and I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. You know what God is going to do? To put it in contemporary idiom, God's going to beat the tar out of them. That's what's going to happen. God is going to beat the tar out of Israel, not out of hatred, but out of compassion. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 7, it talks about the tribulation period. And it says that Daniel said, how long is this horrible affliction going to last? And the angel answered Daniel and said, a time, times, and a half a time. A year, 2 years, and a half a year. How many is that? 3.5 years. The latter half of the great tribulation period. The last 3.5 years. How long is this horrible affliction going to be? A time, times, and a half time. And listen to this. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these things will be completed. God is going to shatter their pride, their self-sufficiency, their arrogance, their spiritual recalcitrance. God is going to shatter them and bring them to their knees. And this is the only thing that will work in their lives. I mean, he's tried everything else. But God is so faithful that he'll do whatever it takes. And that's why when I pray for people who are not saved, you know what I pray? Pray, God, do whatever it takes to bring this person to yourself. That's a pretty harsh prayer. But I pray that for people. Do whatever it takes to bring this person to yourself. Whatever it takes, Lord God. Because isn't it better that the soul would be saved? Even if the body were destroyed, you bet it is. God is going to bring them to himself. Look in Zechariah, over in the next to the last book. Notice how Zechariah pictures this as we get ready to close here. Zechariah chapter 12, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Last book is Malachi. And right back before that you have Zechariah. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, verse 2, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. It says, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. God is going to bring an attack against Israel in the latter days. A horrible invasion. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. God says, I'm going to bring all the nations of the earth against her. And what's going to happen in that, especially in that final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period? Remember, the tribulation period begins with the rapture of the church. That begins that 7-year period. And in those last 3.5 years, Israel is going to be plummeted to the ground. And near the end of that tribulation period, near the end of that 7 years, God is going to work in his people's lives in such a way, he's going to pour out his spirit upon them, and he's going to give them an ability to respond to him that they've never before had. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Tekanunim. It means a heart that will just cry out to God. The spirit of grace and supplication. So that they will look on me whom they have what? Pierced. God says, this is Jehovah speaking. They will look at me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. It says, as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why? Because in the end of that period, when God shatters their power and brings them to their feet, to their knees, and breaks their pride and their stubborn heart, they're going to realize that Jesus is their King. And they're going to break down and they're going to weep for what they have done. It's going to be a time of horrible weeping. But you know what? Those tears are going to turn to joy as well, because God is working in their hearts to bring them to Himself. And so what Hosea says is, Hosea says, this is what God is going to do. And notice this. They are going to seek the Lord. And notice what else it says. And who? David, their king. Note this. He's not talking about physical David who died 3,000 years ago. He's talking about David's son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Targum of Jonathan interpreting this passage, the Jewish Targum, said, this is King Messiah. This is King Messiah. Targum of Jonathan. Jesus said on Matthew 23:39, as they rejected him in the temple for the last time, and they says, we don't want you, get out of here. Jesus said, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will say that one day, but you're not going to see me again until you are ready to repent. And this is what's going to happen. God says, they will seek the Lord their God, and they will seek David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord, to His goodness in the last days. Oh, listen, this is amazing, amazing truth right here. This is so neat. Jesus Christ is going to return. God is going to pour out His Spirit upon the nation. He's going to open their hearts to believe. And you say, how can He do that with those people? I mean, they have killed Jesus. They've